We turn once again this morning to John's Gospel in chapter 12, and we are completing this chapter this morning, and we're also completing this brief series of sermons that we have been following through for the past several Sunday mornings when we have been looking at these final statements in John's Gospel, chapter 12. We began this brief series of sermons, you remember, back in verse 31, where we have Christ describing to us very clearly the significance of his own death, the reason that he has come into the world is to give his life. And it's not going to be some mistaken, failing venture. He tells us in verse 31 very clearly the significance of the death that he is going to die. It is going to be a great achievement. Now is the judgment of this world. That's the first thing that he tells us. This world is judged in the cross of Christ. The prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is cast out. He is defeated in the cross of Christ. The exaltation of Christ begins through the death that he died. He died in order to rise again. And finally, we saw, you remember, how if he is lifted up in the preaching of the gospel, then he is going to draw all men to him. And then we followed through on the last several Sunday mornings the implications and the response to this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was confusion, there was contradictions, some believed and some did not believe. And we finished off last Sunday morning looking at verses 42 and 43, which we took on their own, because we were dealing there, you recall, with the very common topic of secret discipleship. Nevertheless, many among the chief rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. And we saw that this was not an uncommon thing. Many among the chief rulers, even in his earthly ministry, were secretly believing in him. And we saw how this is very often the case with those who are familiar with the gospel. They do, in a sense, believe it, but they don't believe it properly. They don't believe it enough. The devils also believe, and they tremble. It's not enough simply to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to being a Christian than simply believing. We believe with the heart. We confess with the mouth. We live the kind of life that is emblematic. We come out and we join those who are believers in Christ. And we saw the reasons why it is that there are those multitudes of secret disciples. Fear of man, the fear of the Jews. They were going to be put out of the synagogue. We love the praises of men. And bearing the name of Christ very often in the world, it means that we bear a stigma. There is a kind of shamefulness about the cross of Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew the shame. He despised the shame. He didn't disregard it. He recognized the shame of the cross. But he recognized it for what it was. And it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we finished off last Sunday morning not only commenting on the fact that there are many secret disciples, and the reasons why they are secret is because they do pay more attention to what men think of them than what God thinks of them, and they love the praises of men. But we also saw that in the Scripture, God will not allow his true disciples to remain secret disciples forever. He will see to it that there will come a time, as there came a time in the life of two of these secret disciples among the rulers in Israel. We know their names, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. and we saw that at the cross of Christ, these two men came together, took counsel and took courage together, and did the honorable thing. They had not served Christ in his earthly life, but they were going to serve him to their best in his death, and there was more in his life to come as well. But there will come a time, and it will be a crisis time, in the life of every single one of us who know the gospel. There comes a moment, as there came a moment in the life of Abraham, because you have done this thing in blessing, I will bless you. Because you've done this, there comes a point when we do something, not just a general Christianized way of living, but something that marks us out, where we nail our colors to the mast, and we either go forward in strength, or from that time forth, we go back, because the crisis is past, the decision has been made, and it's never going to come again. The Bible makes that very clear. There comes the time in the life of everybody when we make up our mind once and for all whose we are and whom we serve. It will either be the fear of man that we will serve, or it will be the love of Christ which will constrain us. It will be one or the other. We were thinking about that last Sunday morning. And they were momentous words, and they were highly significant. But the words that we have here this morning, 44 to 50, are equally significant. Let's read them and then we'll comment on them and see why it is that these are so, so vital words. They are, in a sense, unique words, verses 44 to 50. They are so ordinary we would almost pass them by, but these are among the most important words in the whole of the Scripture. From verse 44, John chapter 12. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, that is not on me only, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, I've already indicated to you that these are momentous, vital words. And we have read them together. And you may well be wondering, well, what is so significant about these words? They're very ordinary. He is not saying anything here that he hasn't said before. If you read the Gospels, and especially in John's Gospel, you find that what Jesus is saying here, in a sense, is a kind of a repetition of a great deal of what he's been saying in the Gospel according to St. John. So what is so significant about these words that we have here before us? Well, the significance is this. These words constitute the final words of Jesus' public ministry. These are the last words he spoke in his public ministry. We know that he was in the temple. We know that he was in the last week of his earthly ministry. We're told at the beginning of chapter 8:12, then 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. We have here the entry into Jerusalem. He spent that week teaching and preaching in the temple. And then when we come to chapter 13 in John's Gospel, we find him in the upper room with his disciples. His public ministry is over. He has got no more to say. It has all been said. He has more to do. He is going to go to the cross. He's going to die. But he is not going to preach any more sermons to the multitude. The words that he has to say are given to the disciples. And he does make his defense before Pilate. He says certain things to Pilate. And he does make certain statements before the high priests. And he does have other things to say. But this is the end. These are the final summary. They are a kind of synopsis, as some of the gospel commentaries say. These are the final words of Jesus in his public ministry. And that is why they are so important. Because if we don't get the message by the time he says this to us, then there's no other opportunity for those in the days of his flesh. They're not going to hear him preaching ever, ever again. He has no more to say after these great utterances that we're looking at this morning. And Leon Morris, in his great commentary on John's Gospel, he says, these words constitute the final challenge, from Jesus to the Jews. The final challenge to believe in him. He is giving them one final utterance, and he is making a distinction between those who believe in him and those who do not believe in him. And he closes his final public ministry by reminding people, if we have ears to hear, of the authority by which he speaks these words. He says these things because he has been sent by God to speak what he has been speaking for the past 3 years up and down among the lands of the Jews. And so we're going to look at these verses this morning as they form a final summary, a synopsis, the final challenge to believe in him. And the first thing that we want to comment on is the way that John emphasizes the way that Jesus actually uttered these words. We're told in verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me, and so on. In other words, the ministry of Jesus Christ ends as it had begun. It ends as he had continued throughout the 3 years of his public ministry. He doesn't end on a low note. He doesn't wind down his ministry. He actually winds it up. And at the end, it is very much the same message. And it is very much the same method. And in the same mode of speaking in which he began his message. He began by preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was speaking so clearly that there could be no mistake as to what he was speaking about. And the reason why there were so many antagonisms and oppositions to Jesus Christ is not because his message was unclear. It is because his message was clear. It wasn't because they misunderstood his ministry. It is because they did understand what he was saying. They understood perfectly, because he had made it perfectly plain, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah promised in the Scriptures. He had said that over and over again. And we were looking at that a few Sunday mornings ago. He had made his message as clear as language could make it. And he spoke to the common people, and they heard him gladly. And he spoke to the rulers with all their learning, and some of them, it seems, they equally heard him gladly. Nicodemus was convinced that whoever Jesus was, he certainly was a man who was sent by God, because no man could do these miracles that he was doing except God be with him. And you remember at the end of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at what they had been hearing. Not only astonished at what he was saying, but the way that he was saying it. They were astonished at his authority, because he wasn't preaching like the ordinary run-of-the-mill clergy of the day. He was preaching a different message, and his whole presentation was different. He was interesting as a preacher. He could captivate your hearing and draw your attention. because he spoke about things pertaining to the kingdom of God in a manner that was so clearly and unmistakably plain that common people who had never studied the theological niceties, that they could understand exactly what he was saying. And so here we find Jesus crying out. And this reminds us, not that he was shouting, because there's a prophecy in Isaiah which says he will not cry aloud in the streets. He's not going to be a tub-thumping street corner preacher. He is not going to be arousing false emotions in himself or in others. He's not going to be raising his voice beyond the level of decency and comprehension. But the idea of Jesus crying out is this. He intends to be heard. He intends to be heard by everybody within the vicinity. And he intends to be heard because he wants them to hear. He wants them to understand. He wants them because he is concerned about them. And in preaching in this particular way where he is crying out, this is the cry of urgency. This is the cry of compassion. If you and I were to see someone in danger going near a bushfire and perhaps heading into danger, we wouldn't just, as it were, whisper to them. We would cry as loud as our lungs could enable us to cry to warn them, don't go there. Go there. That's the way of safety. Because we would have a care for their soul. We would be interested whether they live or die in such a circumstance. And that's the kind of picture that we have in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He cried out. You remember, we saw it a few Sunday mornings ago in chapter 7, in the great day of the feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, you may remember. And in the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus cried out. It's the same word. He cried out with a loud voice so that people could hear. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And the promise was, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Incidentally, it is the same word, this crying out. It's the same word that is used when Jesus on the cross of Calvary cried out. And he cried out in distress, in pain, in loneliness, with a sense of being forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't a whisper. It was a moment of crisis. And it was a moment of the deepest emotion. And here our Lord is crying out because he is emotionally involved. He is emotionally aroused. Now this surely reminds us of something very important about Christian preaching. And it is that we must be involved. More than one commentator points out on this passage as well as other passages that the danger is that the preacher become a lecturer. The danger is that a preacher become an informer, you might say, one who passes on information. If you and I were to attend a lecture, a university or a college course or whatever, we would be perhaps a bit taken aback if the lecturer was all emotionally involved in our paying attention to his lecture. It is possible. I remember when I was at university, I was mentioning it to the Bible class this morning. One of our zoology lecturers, Philip Orkin, I remember, he was a most interesting lecturer. He was a polymath. He was a Jew. He used to be quoting the scriptures to us all the time while he was drawing up bits and pieces of bodies on the blackboard. And he'd be quoting the scriptures. And he would be telling us interesting things in an interesting way. And he would be involved in his topic. He was a man who loved his topic. And here is a preacher who loves his topic that we are being spoken about here. And preaching must be only from men who love their topic. Because to give a lecture is one thing, and the lecturer may well be able to stand apart. And if the student takes down his notes, and when the exam comes, regurgitates the notes in a correct answer, then that is a good pass. But it's no skin off the lecturer's nose if the student passes or fails. It may well be bad on his on his survey, on his ability, but basically he's not really all that much involved. But a preacher must be involved. Why do men preach the gospel? Because we care for the gospel. And why do we care for the gospel? Because we care about God. And that means that we care about the same things that God cares about. We care about Christ. We care to present the gospel because we know that in Christ Jesus, God has done something very wonderful for us. And what has he done? He's given his Son to be the salvation of our souls. And we either perish through rejecting him or we are saved by receiving him. And it's not a matter of indifference. The prophets, they used to cry. Do you remember how the prophets very often begin their prophecy? The burden of the Lord. What is that burden that the prophets were speaking about in Old Testament times? It was the burden that was on God's great heart for Israel. And it was the burden that God laid upon the hearts of those who would present his message to Israel. They must be men who would share the burden. They were men whose burdens of sin and perdition had been taken off their shoulders once and for all. They were saved men, but there were other burdens placed upon them. And that's why Jeremiah would weep. That is why Ezekiel would sit with the exiles by the river Kibar, and where they sat, he would sit, because he was wanting to be involved in their plight along with them. And Jesus, our Lord, became flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? In order to be numbered with the transgressors. He is interested. And he cried out. And woe betide the preacher who stands up and reads his sermon and says, well, that's it, take it or leave it, goodbye. That man should be thrown out of the ministry. There's a famous incident in the life of Oliver Cromwell. During that great man's reign, and he was a godly man despite the bad press that he's had down through the centuries. I love Oliver Cromwell. He was a man who had the heart for the gospel. And there was one occasion he went into a church and the minister was up mouthing whatever they preach about. And Cromwell went in and put his hand on the hilt of his sword and said to the clergyman, get out of that pulpit and stop fooling around. Now, that's a man of God for you. Because Cromwell was concerned that men in pulpits don't muck about. And Jesus was concerned that at the very end of his ministry, having said all, he's going to say it all over again. Because he's concerned about you. And he's concerned about you whether you live or die. Perhaps there are some here this morning, for all I know, and you don't particularly concerned about it. Maybe the gospel is one of those things that you can take like a whiff of snuff. That may well be, but to Christ it's not like that. And to the preacher of the gospel it's not like that. Jesus cried with a loud voice. And Leon Morris's comment, this is the final challenge. The final opportunity to believe in him and in his message. He is drawing attention to himself and to his message in these final verses 44 to 50. And so, having emphasized that as the first point, what are the other points that we can bring out? Well, what was it that he was talking about then? What was of such great import to him that he cried out concerning it with clarity and urgency and concern and a true desire that we grasp the message, even if it is at this late stage? And we have it from verse 44 to 46. He that believes on me believes not on me only, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. What is he emphasizing? He is emphasizing that he desires that we believe in him, that we understand why he came, and that we understand that he came into the world not simply on his own to do his own thing, but that he came from God. He came to represent God. He wants us to honor his Father in heaven as he honors his Father in heaven. You see, it's one thing for us as Christians to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to say that we receive Christ. Yes, but is that all there is? Not as far as Christ is concerned, it's not. He wants us to receive the Father. He wants us to honor the Father and to know the Father in the way that he knows the Father. This is eternal life, he says in John's Gospel, chapter 17, later on, in his high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only living and true God. What God is he speaking about? He's speaking about God, his Father. He wants us not only to recognize him as the one who is sent by God and to receive him as such, but he is wanting us to recognize God, his Father, as being the one who is behind Jesus coming into the world. It is the message of the gospel that it is God's love that lies behind and undergirds the gospel message. It is not the work of Christ. That is the consequence of God's love. Our great salvation does not begin in Christ loving the church and giving himself for the church. Our great salvation begins in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ coming into the world is a result, not the cause of God's love. He didn't love the world and then God sent him as a consequence. It's the other way around. He is the evidence and he is the gift of God's love to the world. It is because God loves us. And what our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do when we believe in him is not to limit our faith to what he has said and done in the days of his earthly ministry. He wants us to go all the way back to God because he, in the end, brings us back to God. We saw that a few Sunday evenings ago when we were preaching on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died, the righteous for the unjust, for the unrighteous. Why did he do that? In order to bring us to God, to reconcile us back to God, because we're alienated. God is offended by us in our sin. It is God who has cast us out of Eden. It is God who brings us back into the heavenly places. It is God who, for the great love with which he loved us, has raised us again from the dead and raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is God who gave Christ to the cross. It is God who is going to raise him from the dead. It is God who is going to receive those whom Christ brings. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. Christ dies for his people. But who are the people of Christ? They are the people of God. It is God's people. He brings us back to God. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and I have kept them. And not one of them is lost, and I have given them your word. And they believe that thou hast sent me. You remember on another occasion when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, how he told them to go into the various towns and villages where he was going to come shortly following after their visitation. And he gave them the terms of their commission. And he reminded them that those who would receive him would also receive him who sent him. And because those who would receive them would receive Christ. And those who would receive Christ would receive the one who had sent Christ. That's what he's saying. Our faith must not be so Christocentric that we forget the great love of God the Father and the love of the Holy Spirit also. Because without the Holy Spirit, we would know nothing. We wouldn't have the mind to believe. And Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 14 in the upper room, has a great deal to say to the disciples about the coming and the working of the Holy Spirit. He is not going to leave them orphans. He is going to send another comforter to them who will continue to do in them the work that he has begun to do for them. Believing in Jesus Christ is believing everything that he said. It is believing everything that he did. It is believing him when in John's Gospel chapter 14 at verse number 9, he says to Philip, go to verse number 9 in John chapter 14. It's one of the great statements that Jesus made. Philip said unto us, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me? This was one of his disciples, remember. At the upper room, the final night in which he was betrayed, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What do we find Jesus revealing to us in the Gospels? We find him revealing to us what God is like. What is God actually like? We've all wondered that, haven't we? And the Christian answer to that is that God is like Jesus. Not exactly like Jesus, but nonetheless like him. Character. The same character, the same divine nature, the same willingness to humble himself in order to redeem a lost humanity, a willingness to humble himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. That's what God is like. God is like Jesus, because God in Christ is the mystery of the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. We don't understand this. I don't understand it. I'd be lying to you if I told you this morning that I understood the mystery of the incarnation. I don't. I don't know how it can be that the second person of the Godhead can take flesh and remain the one person, a divine person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature with two wills, not one will. A divine will and a human will. The man Christ Jesus. As to the flesh, he is born of the Virgin. As to his person, he is the second person conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Ghost. And when he comes forth and is born as a child, he is that holy child of God. The Holy One of God. The mystery. And this is what we believe as Christians. And this doesn't mean to say that we understand it, because there's a great deal that we believe as Christians that we don't understand. And that doesn't matter. We don't have to understand everything. But we do have to believe what Jesus Christ tells us about himself and about ourselves and about God and about life everlasting. And we have to believe him when he tells us that he that sees me sees also him that sent me. And I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me, trusts, receives me, assents, gives an intellectual and a moral assent to who I am and what I say and what I do, that such a one should not abide in darkness. We already looked at that a week or two ago. We won't walk in the darkness through life. We won't be dark when we die. We won't walk in the darkness then. Those who abide in darkness, they don't know where they're going in life. And in death, they don't know where they're going. But for those who follow after Christ, I am the light of the world. And he who follows after me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He tells us way back in chapter 8. And so he tells us here in these verses 44 to 46, he tells us that he wants us to believe in him. And then he gives us the warning of unbelief, 47 and 48 verses. If any man hear my words and believe not, I do not judge him. What he means is I don't judge him yet, not now. There comes a day of judgment, and he speaks of it. at verse 48, judge him in the last day. I judge him not, for I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken to you, the same shall judge him in the last day. Notice how Jesus puts it here. If any man hear my words and believes not. You see, it is possible to hear him, and to hear him accurately, and to hear him with understanding, and to hear him in such a manner that we can make no mistake as to what he actually stands for. Those who are not Christians very often, it's not because they're ignorant of Christianity. I've listened to many a very learned atheist, and I tell you, some of them are more knowledgeable about theological Christian issues than many Christians I've come across. And they can argue as to what Christian theology teaches, but they don't believe it. They know what the Bible, of course they know what the Bible believes and says. Bertrand Russell knew what the Bible believes. He gives a whole lecture on why I am not a Christian. He actually wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Now, Bertrand Russell made many mistakes in his philosophy, and he didn't get everything right. But he did get a great many things right. And the things that he got right, they were right. But he didn't believe them. He knew that Jesus said he was the Son of God, but he didn't believe that. There's no such thing in his philosophy as the Son of God coming into the world. He didn't believe in the miracles. Miracles don't happen, therefore miracles never have happened. And so the vicious circle of arguments goes round and round and round. It is possible to sit and hear the word and not believe it, not to receive it. And we're not judged. We're not immediately judged. It's not as if we're going to be instantly struck by lightning or whatever. And there are those who, of course, have gone out. It's not unknown for atheists. In church history, there's quite a number of examples of men who have challenged God to a duel. And they've gone out in a thunderstorm. There's a famous case in France where that happened in the, can't remember the century, centuries ago. And he challenged God to a duel. Strike me dead. I challenge you, I defy you. And of course nothing happened. And the man came back with an imagined victory under his belt. The hopelessness, the haplessness, the powerlessness of God. We're not judged, not yet. But not yet does not mean not ever. The words that he speaks, the words that we've heard, the familiar sermons, the old, old story that to us seem to be a fantasy tale, these words, the very words, are going to stand up and rise up, and they will be brought before us in the last day. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. What is it not to believe? Not to believe is a deliberate choice. Left to common sense and left to conscience to do its work, proper work. Because those who don't believe, they have a conscience too that sometimes troubles them. They have a rationality which makes them ponder, can this gospel perhaps be true? Maybe, what if it's true? What if this is true? And they choose not to believe it is true, because they prefer darkness to light, says John in his gospel, chapter 3 at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness. That doesn't mean to say that they prefer death. They don't prefer hell to heaven. They don't prefer that. But they prefer to walk in darkness. They don't want to face the light because there is a cost. Once you face the light, the implication is that you can either turn away from it or walk in it. And those whose works are evil, they prefer the evil. We prefer our lusts. We prefer to get drunk. We prefer our cursing and swearing. We prefer to bring up our sons, and as soon as they're of age, and I heard a man on the radio say this, he remembered, he said, when he was 17 and came of the age, the legal age to enter into a pub and drink. I think it was 17 or 18. And he remembers the pride of his father and how he, as a 17-year-old boy, felt like a man going into the pub and drinking his beer among the men in the pub. And I can't wait, he said, until my son, when he reaches 17 years old, it'll be one of the proudest moments of my life to lead him into the pub and get him to drink like a man, preferring the darkness. There are too many men in Australia who should be home with their wives and children, and instead of putting the money into the publican's coffers, be putting the money into food and clothing and furniture for their families. God's curse is upon such a nation. And those who don't see the curse of God on this nation, you're walking blindfolded. Those who follow me will not walk in that kind of darkness. It's a deliberate choice of turning away from the light. But there's a final thing I want to emphasize this morning, the last two verses. Christ has spoken earnestly with a loud cry. He is in deadly earnest. He wants us to believe in him. He warns us of the danger of unbelief because we're going to be judged. Unbelief is only temporary. There are no atheists beyond death. And the final two verses deal with him speaking of his own mission. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And this is where Jesus finishes his public ministry by reminding his hearers that whatever you think of my ministry, he says, I know what I think of it. And I know that I have said nothing except what the Father has given me to speak. And what does that mean? It means three things in particular. It means that he has been faithful to the words given to him by his Father. He didn't come, he tells us in a previous chapter, I don't come to speak my own words. I speak out of the scriptures. I speak from the enlightenment that I have in my sinless mind as to what the scriptures teach concerning sin and salvation and the Savior, the Messiah, what they speak about God. I speak only what my Father has commissioned me to speak. He was faithful to the words that the Father gave him to speak. He was always faithful in everything that he said and did. He was faithful always to God. God first. My meat is always to do the will of him that sent me and to speak his word. But there's a second area. He was faithful to the world. He was faithful to the unbelievers. He didn't lie to them. A preacher who stands up in a pulpit and says to a congregation, perhaps where half of them are not even converted, and tells them some little story, perhaps about David, or perhaps a story out of the Bible, or perhaps a story out of one of the miracles, or one of the parables, abused, and tells them that it's all right, it's all right, Christ died for you, it doesn't matter. Because your unbelief is not really unbelief at all, it's only that you're not recognizing that Christ died. That's called neo-orthodoxy, Bartonism. Christ died for everybody. And those who believe in him are ultimately in no different shape to those who don't believe. They only recognize it. That's all. And then at the funerals where such godless ones have gone, the lies continue. Christ never lied to unbelievers. He never lied to the Pharisees. Blind Pharisees. He never lied to the Jews when he said to them, "You don't belong to Abraham, you're not Abraham's children, you belong to your father, the devil." He wasn't lying to them when he said to them, "Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." He was faithful to them when he said to them, "Unless you believe in me and in my words, you have no life." That was honesty. He is honest and faithful to them when he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty," because he knew there were many who were thirsty. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." All along the line, he is honest and faithful to his commission. And a preacher of the gospel must be honest. And I never assume that everybody sitting before me is a true Christian. I think that that may well be a pessimistic view. It may well be realistic. Ultimately, we can't say. But it's not an assumption that I have ever made, because it's not an assumption that Jesus made. It's not an assumption that the prophets of old made. It's not an assumption that the apostles made when they were writing their epistles. They knew that in those congregations there were some who were false brethren. They knew that even among the eldership there were some who were not true Christians. As Paul reminds the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, "From among yourselves, the eldership of the church at Ephesus, from among yourselves will come deceivers, the wolves in sheep's clothing." And I would be lying to you, as some churches do lie, where they begin their service with these unbiblical words, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ." I never begin a service like that. There are those denominations, and that's the way they begin their service. "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ." And if anything is designed to inculcate false assurance, it is that kind of misrepresentation of truth. Jesus never spoke like that. He was faithful, but he was also faithful to believers. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. In the world, they will put you out of the synagogues because they think that they will do God a service. But God knows and God judges. "I have called you my friends. If you do what I tell you, you are my friends. That the world may know that I have loved you, having loved his own." He told them home truths. He spoke to Peter about his faults and failings, but he was going to be restored as a Christian and as an apostle. Christ tells us the truth. He's faithful to us. And that's how he finishes his ministry, expressing with a cry of concern and compassion. He wants us to believe in him. He warns us about not believing him. And he reminds us finally about himself. And he has said nothing apart from what God the Father has sent him to say and to do. And on that note, he finishes. And he's got no more to say to the great multitudes. From now on, the apostles are going to do the preaching to the crowds and be his witnesses. That's why these words are unique words. They summarize Jesus' final ministry. And again, to quote Leon Morris, they are his final challenge to believe in him. May God bless his word to us.